Well, we're in the third session in chapter 2 of our review of the Epistle to the Galatians. The first couple of chapters, of course, are personal. His ministry, his method, and his message. 3 and 4 will be doctrinal, and 5 and 6 practical. We reviewed, as background to this whole saga, the book of Acts. The message to the kingdom was presented by Peter and the 12, and their answer, Israel's answer, was to stone Stephen. Very key response, I mean a milestone in terms of what's really going to happen. The message then went to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles because of the unusual experience that Peter had in Acts 10. But in between those, 8 and 10, of course, Paul gets converted. Very dramatic event that he leaned on very heavily in chapter 1. God especially revealed to Paul that he was doing a new thing and that the prophecy of the message of the kingdom had been replaced by the church. That is, temporarily placed by the mystery of the church. And, of course, there are many believers that... Notice they're believers that are creating the problem here. That they continue to be faithful to the Jewish religion, did not realize that this new program of grace was a new thing for the Gentile, and so on. And this finally leads to the big debate in Acts 15. God's program for today was to take out of the Gentiles a people for his name. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles with a special ministry of that body. And the kingdom program would be resumed later after this event had taken place. We're in a peculiar parenthesis in God's program here. And of course, the target issue is the Judaizers. Jews who would not receive the simple message of grace, they insisted on adding to that the mix of the law. And trying to blend, which is obviously improper, the kingdom message with the church message. And the aim was to entice the Gentile believers into the Jewish system. And I want to keep emphasizing this is not a contest between believers and unbelievers. It's a contest of excessively aggressive believers with a wrong doctrine. And insisting upon, even though you're saved by faith, you're going to stay saved by keeping the law, sort of the flavor. And so they're upsetting people, and there's a big brouhaha brewing, and that's what we're dealing with here. And the Judaizers wanted the new believers to follow the Torah, if you will. And this is the other gospel, as Paul calls it, that he condemns. The only gospel God approves is the gospel of the grace of God, justification by faith in Christ alone. And that, of course, becomes the major catchword throughout the entire Reformation. We're not saved by making promises to God. We're saved by believing the promises he's making. There are distinctives to the epistle we're studying. It's very different than Paul's other epistles. It's very stern, severe, solemn. Paul is concerned because the Galatian believers are in peril of being really messed up. And so there's no word of commendation. There's no praise or thanksgiving. There's just a real concern. There's no prayer. No mention of their standing in Christ. That's taken for granted, actually. And no one's mentioned by name. Okay. And what's interesting is this is not an intellectual massage like the Epistle of the Romans, which is a real exercise in that understanding. This is really just Paul's heart, his passion for these people. Deep emotion, strong feeling. But it's a fighting epistle. Someone said the Epistle of Romans comes from the head of Paul, his mind, incredible mind. The Epistle of Galatians comes from his gut, or as we might say, more politely, the heart. Huh? It's an epistle of emancipation, freeing the believer from the bondage of the law, or legalism of any type. Martin Luther, of course, loved it, and it was the Magna Carta of the Reformation. That's all pretty straightforward review here. The strongest declaration, Galatians is the strongest declaration of the defense of the doctrine of justification. It's the vital Christian truth. And I think we will do a review of the justification thing here too. And as we take on this challenge, we don't denigrate, despise, or disregard the Mosaic law. Its demands, its perfection, its fullness, its purpose, all maintained. But it's those very qualities that make it utterly impossible for man to come by that route to God. And there's a whole different way that we're exploring. And you don't mix the two ways. They're two different ways. Faith. Justification by faith is the theme with the emphasis on faith. But as we introduced last time, and I'll just refresh it again, the paradigm of salvation. You can say, I've been saved, I'm being saved, and will be saved. Three different tenses, past, present, and future. And justification is the past tense. It's a gift from God and God alone. Sanctification is the present tense. That's what's going on with you and myself now, is that it's a progressive. We're all a work in progress. But that presumes we have been already justified by our belief in Christ. It's the present tense sense of this. Of course, the future tense is glorification, which is a result of those two. And I loved, in dealing with the whole eternal security issue, I usually hang my hat on just on John chapter 10. He says, I've given them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And he goes on to say, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So we've got two hands involved here. If I can lose my salvation, I have a new name for God. Butterfingers. And it gets the point across, I think, rather, maybe a little irreverently, but to the point. So past tense, separation from the penalty of sin, we call that justification. Present tense, separation from the power of sin, we call sanctification. Future tense, separation from the very presence of sin, glorification. Justification, past tense. Sanctification, present tense. Glorification, and the future tense. So that should help all three of these being simply the past, present, future tone of the word salvation itself. Okay. And justification is for us. Sanctification is in us. And justification is complete. Sanctification is still being in the process of being completed. Justification declares, in a legal sense, the sinner righteous. Sanctification actually makes the sinner righteous, or more righteous. Justification removes the guilt and penalty of sin. Sanctification removes the growth and the power of sin. As Hal Lindsey would say from Romans 6, he'd say, rain ain't going to rain no more. R-E-I-G-N. It will no longer be controlling things. Well, we talked last time about chapter 1, 1 and 2 being dealing with the authenticity of the gospel. We talked about its origin last time. This time we're going to talk about its the nature of the gospel. Again, in terms of its authenticity. So we went through some of Paul's credentials last time. He's no longer a seeker of popularity. That was in verse 10, chapter 1. His revelation was directly from Christ. His zeal as a champion, as a Benjamite Pharisee, was forsaken for something better, his zeal for the church. And he preached grace before any of the other apostles. You could almost argue they learned it from him, not the other way around. Well, this chapter we're going to discover that the apostles didn't add anything to what Paul was teaching. And so he continues. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, for 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Now, Barnabas was a leader from the beginning, because it was Barnabas that persuaded Paul to leave Tarsus to go to work at Antioch, which had become the sort of the capital of the Gentile outreach. Good man, full of the Holy Spirit. But the reason Paul is bringing Titus along becomes clear as we see this all unfold, because he is like a test case. Because Titus, see, Timothy had a Jewish parent, so it was appropriate for Timothy to be circumcised. But Paul had Timothy circumcised to broaden his ministry. Titus was Paul's troubleshooter, a major partner in ministry. He gave Titus the headache jobs. But Titus was a Gentile. He brought him along here because it was to be a test case about whether or not a Gentile needed to be circumcised. Titus will be the proof, if you will, of acceptance of a Gentile believer in the church. So he goes on. Paul says, I went up by revelation, meaning that God himself called him to that, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them, which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run, or had run, in vain. That implies that part of the dialogue going on was held with leadership in private, not public. But by revelation, and I want you to see, notice Paul waited till God himself endorsed the trip. That was Paul's style, wherever he could. He tried very hard to be led by the Holy Spirit. So he waited till he had a definite revelation to go up to Jerusalem. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be crucified. And see, this starts to reveal, as you're reading the text here, the reason that he brought Titus was to be a litmus test, if you will. It's interesting that Titus is not mentioned in the book of Acts at all, and that people suspect it might be because he was Luke's brother. That's partly conjecture, but there's some reason to infer that. So, and that because of the false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty that we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us under bondage. Now, that's the reason they had previous verse talking about meeting them in private at first, so that they wanted to sort of clear the air among the in-group here before they took it out publicly. Paul didn't want what he called spies, in effect, to avoid any open disagreements that would only add fuel to the fire. They didn't want to have a disagreement of the very highly venerated seniors disrupt, be divisive, and so forth. That's very mature. Verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So he's not about to allow any part of the law to be involved with salvation. And this is a tremendous stand that Paul is taking before this crowd. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. In other words, they didn't supplement what Paul was teaching. But not only that, they endorsed it. They not only didn't add to it, they endorsed it as well, as we'll see it unfold here. So, his credentials, we added the fact that he preached grace before many of the other disciples, but then that they added nothing to his message is the main point he's making. And they're also going to go further than that. They're going to recognize his apostleship. This is a very important point for us to embrace here. He said, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, just as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. This is the way they're dividing up their spheres of emphasis. Even though Peter was the mechanism by which the door was opened to the Gentiles in Acts 10, Peter's charge, his mission, his focus was to the Jew. Paul, just the opposite. Paul's sphere of focus would be the uncircumcision, it's called here, or the Gentiles, if you will. And Paul's very careful to point out that it's the same spirit in both. That the same spirit that worked in Paul worked in Peter. Both had the same message and the same spirit, even though they are dealing with different cultural backgrounds, Jew or Gentile. Goes on, when James, Cephas, and John, he's using the Aramaic name of Peter here for good reason, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. In other words, that's the official sanction, that we should go to the heathen and they to the circumcision. Very key verse in Galatians 2:9, that they gave to Paul and to Barnabas, his partner, the right hands of fellowship. That wasn't just a casual handshake. They were giving a formal concurrence with what they're teaching. And that should clinch it for someone who's concerned about Paul's credentials here. That he and Barnabas should go to the heathen, the Gentiles, and they, the 12 actually, but represented by Peter here, to go to the circumcision or to the Jews. So it's in that flavor then that Paul uses the Aramaic name for Peter, Cephas. Okay, and it's the right hands of fellowship. The word fellowship there is koinonia, which obviously is a word very dear to our situation. One of the reasons we call the ministry Koinonia House, and why we call the think tank that we are part of Koinonia Institute. Because the word koinonia has several nuances in the Greek. It means fellowship. It means communication. It is also the word used for fiduciary. Those of you who have a legal background understand that the fiduciary relationship is one where you put the other person's, his other needs ahead of your own. Like a doctor-patient, an attorney-client, whatever. The division of labor. One group of evangelists to the Gentiles, the other to the Jews. But the one thing, one footnote they add, they're hoping that they all will not divorce themselves from the Jewish believers, especially the ones in Jerusalem, because the church of Jerusalem is very poor, very persecuted. You'll notice all through the various wandering stuff, there's always special offerings taken to deliver to the church in Jerusalem. It's not that they were the most senior, it was that they were one of the most destitute, one of the ones that had the biggest need. So, now, taking for granted, I didn't bother to add in our preparation, as we read some of the scriptures, the text from Acts 10. You can read that on your own, the famous time where Peter is reluctantly invited to partake of non-kosher food as God's way of getting the point across to Peter that those days are over, that he is to don't call anything that I have blessed unclean. Take and eat. The main point of all of that in the house of Cornelius in Acts 10 was that the door was now open for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. Peter goes then to the obviously to the Jews, but Paul takes the arrangement as to the division spheres to labor while in Jerusalem. Now, the apostles had established churches outside Judea, but they're still primarily Jewish fellowships. Even those that were scattered abroad really didn't preach to the Gentiles, interestingly enough. Barnabas, sent to investigate Antioch, did not report back to the apostles, but simply sent for Paul to join him, because to Tarsus for Paul to join him there in Antioch. But yet he demonstrates his good faith to the Jewish cause, if you will, by raising substantial funds among the Gentile churches, which he took to Jerusalem on several, not just this, but on several occasions. But the main point is that it's the same gospel, even though there are different spheres of interest. Peter had been among the Galatians preaching the same gospel as everywhere else. We saw this on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We see it again in Peter's second sermon in Acts chapter 3. The Jewish nation had rejected their Messiah, and that was, again, in Acts chapter 4. And now you're going to hear that same man preaching in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. So it's the same gospel all the way around. And when you examine the message that was addressed to the Jewish converts, it's the gospel that Peter preached, and you can compare that with that of Paul in Acts 13, if you like. There's nothing different. Paul is just fuller, but Paul really just emphasized the justification aspect of it. In Ephesians 1:6, we are accepted in the Beloved, in Christ. That's the message. Okay, so we've gone through Paul's credentials, not a seeker of popularity. His revelation is from Christ alone. His zeal as a Pharisee was forsaken for something better. He preached grace before any of the other apostles did. And later on, they didn't add anything to what he preached. In fact, they recognized his apostleship. That's what we've just seen with the formal handshake, if you will, with the leaders. But now we get into this last interesting little event where Peter blows it and Paul calls him down for it in public. And Peter will yield to Paul when he's rebuked by Paul. And Paul gives us the details of that encounter in the text of Galatians 2. It says, "Only they that we should remember the poor, the same which also I was forward to do." He's referring to this commitment that you'd take up offerings for the church in Jerusalem. "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed." Paul is making reference to something they were aware of, but he'll detail enough so that we can follow what he's saying here. It's interesting, though, because in all of this, while Paul called Peter down, he probably had to smile, because it's demonstrating one body, one spirit, one hope among both Jew and Gentile. The main point the reason it's here, it's going to demonstrate that Paul in no way was subservient to Peter, which many people would presume. No, he wasn't, not at all. Proverbs 29, the fear of man bringeth a snare, and that's exactly what was wrong with Peter. He was fearful of what people would think. So here's the encounter. It's from verses 11 to 21 in Galatians 2. And by the way, this is the third time, only the third time apparently, that Paul had occasion to connect with Peter. And when Peter comes up to Antioch, where Paul is involved, Peter behaves strangely. And see, the first time he just had met Peter, and then the next time they discovered their commonality, and it was a great warm feeling. But this time, Paul was moved to differ with Peter and rebuked him. Okay, let's see, verse 12. "For before that certain came from James, he, Peter, did eat with the Gentiles." So when the heavies weren't around, Peter mixed with the Gentiles. I don't know if he ate a ham sandwich, but he was mixing with the Gentiles. "But when they," these important leaders from James, the head of the church in Jerusalem, "when they were come, he, Peter, withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. In other words, what Paul is rebuking Peter, he's being hypocritical. When the bosses aren't around, he mixes with the Gentiles. He's making it clear to the Gentiles that we're all one body. When the Jewish leader shows up, suddenly Peter becomes very kosher. That's the flavor of it, okay? And Paul's reaction, that's hypocritical. The action of the Council of Jerusalem, back in Acts 15, had opened the way for freedom of social intercourse between the Jews and Gentiles in the church in Antioch, a freedom that Peter was glad to share when the bosses weren't around. He even ate with the Gentiles, as described back in Acts 10, okay? But when these certain men came from James, who was acknowledged as sort of the head of the church in Jerusalem, that awoke fear in Peter's heart, for he remembered that the mother church had rebuked him for associating and eating with Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. That was in the chapter after chapter 10. He caught some flack for the whole Cornelius event. So Paul continues, and other Jews dissembled likewise with him. It wasn't just Peter alone. They're just following his example, including Barnabas, Paul's own partner. It's so much that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation, or their hypocrisy, if you want to use a more common word. Dissembled or dissimulation is a word we don't commonly use in our language. It's basically hypocrisy. But it's interesting that Barnabas also, you think Paul probably expected more from his own partner than just the other guys. But even his own partner was guilty of the same kind of hypocrisy. What's the lesson here? That no one's immune. Every one of us are vulnerable to this kind of a fumble. So Paul continues, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Pretty gutsy move. But he's doing it deliberately in front of others to really make this point. He said, gee, that's not very diplomatic. Diplomacy is not what he's after here. It's getting this express issue resolved. And he's flipping it over in a sense that, if you being a Jew lives after the manner of Gentiles, why are we insisting the Gentiles act as Jews? He's inverting the whole situation here. Why would Paul make this kind of a brouhaha among the church group? What's at stake here? See, there's more at stake here than may seem on the surface. See, Peter was a Jew and therefore not obliged to live after the manner of the Gentiles as he had been doing in his table companionship. But now, having gone that far and then broken off, he was logically compelling Gentile believers to live as Jews. That is, to adopt circumcision and the dietary laws of the Jews, and thus remove all barriers between themselves and men like Peter. But if the Gentile believers did this, they would sacrifice the truth of the gospel which had been affirmed in Jerusalem. The church had decided that no such burden of legal compliance was to be laid on Gentile believers. The whole principle of grace was at stake. That's not obvious at first. The logical outcome of Peter's conduct was to make Jews out of Gentile Christians, or else force the creation, the other alternative would be, two churches. Create a Gentile church alongside the Jewish church, which would break the unity of the body of Christ. That's the other threat. You see, either way is wrong. So the truth of the gospel is at issue here. This isn't just a little nuance. It's a very fundamental issue. That's why Paul steps out on this. He would not compromise. He really called a spade, if you will. There's another side to this. You can't help but comment. The whole Catholic notion of papal supremacy is a bit wobbly here. If Peter is the first pope, he seemed to have been a poor example. And, of course, obviously, Peter knew of no such doctrine. That's a doctrine contrived by the Catholic Church. And he so says in his first letter, chapter 5. He himself emphasizes that he's not above others, etc., etc., etc. But by the way, Peter was spirit-filled, and you can prove that, by the way. It's interesting to study Peter. During the gospel period, he was the guy that had foot-and-mouth disease. Every time he opened his mouth, it was to change feet. He was always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, up until Acts 2. You know, all through the gospel, he's a colorful character because he's always got doing the wrong thing. When you get to Acts 2 and he's spirit-filled, it's astonishing to study his speeches. The speech he made in Acts chapter 2. His second sermon in Acts chapter 3. Study them, outline them. They're elegant, crafted, and you begin to realize you see the movement of the Holy Spirit there. Fascinating. So Peter was spirit-filled, and yet even Peter here blows it. It's a lesson for us all. We're all vulnerable. And Paul didn't spare Peter's feelings. And he's really instructed by Leviticus 19:17. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. So Paul is exhorting Peter, and he accepted it. And he says so in his own letters, by the way. But Paul continues here. He's continuing this rebuke of Peter. He says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Wow, it says it all. We who are Jews by nature. See, the Old Testament even expresses that justification does not come from the works of the law. Psalm 143, verse 2 is another reference you can add to your list. Well, I keep the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. You ever hear someone say that? That's strike one. I like to see, I keep the Ten Commandments. I doubt it. Well, I work by the Sermon on the Mount makes it even worse. Ten Commandments are operative. The Sermon on the Mount is internal. It deals with intent. Well, I'm as good as the next guy. Strike two. Because he ain't going to make it either on his own. Well, I'm doing the best I can. Strike three. James 2, Galatians 3:10. We'll get to those. Okay. See, Paul really quotes from his words to Peter when he withstood Peter at Antioch here in verse 11. Paul is recounting in his letter to Galatians what went on there. Why? In order to show the Galatians that whatever the legalists may have pretended, Peter and he were in accord doctrinally. Because Peter's going to accept what Paul, he's going to accept the rebuke Paul's laying out. Paul appealed to the common belief of Peter and himself as a rebuke of Peter's inconsistent practice. See, he's taking advantage to his readers that both he and Peter are regarded as the top leadership. So he's pointing out that they're in step. Here's a case where Peter was wrong, but he accepted Paul's rebuke, is the point he's making here. So he goes on here. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So we ourselves, we Jews, he's speaking, both he and Peter were Jews. Let me paraphrase that maybe a little clearer. If we Jews, in seeking to be justified by faith in Christ, take our places as mere sinners, like the Gentiles, is it therefore Christ who makes us sinners? So that makes it clear the point he's really trying to make here. By no means. It is by putting ourselves again under the law after seeking justification through Christ that we act as if we were still unjustified sinners seeking to become righteous through law works. That's his point. Not an obvious one. By putting ourselves again under the law after seeking justification through Christ, we act as if we were still unjustified sinners seeking to become righteous through law works. See, by doing that, we are denigrating the freedom that Christ has paid for. And he's going to elaborate on this in Galatians chapter 5. This lowering of the Jew to the level of Gentile, which seemed to involve Christ, would seem to make him, Christ, a minister of sin, in that he released man from the bondage of the law. Since faith in Christ for both Jew and Gentile on equal terms is the condition of salvation. But Paul rejected that conclusion, for it rested on a false premise, namely, fancied superiority of the Jew over the Gentile. Here Paul delicately takes what belongs to Peter and refers it to himself. The real transgressor is not Christ, but the one who, like Peter, builds up again a distinction that has in fact been destroyed. That's his point. One body, one spirit. Peter was doing just that by withdrawing from the Gentile fellowship, making it appear that Jewish believers were a superior breed. There's a whole side of this you don't think of when you just go through it lightly. Now, we know, strangely enough, that Paul's rebuke accomplished its purpose. How do we know that? Because Peter refers to it in his own epistle. One of the last admonitions Peter wrote was that believers should read Paul's letters to find God's truth about this present age. I love this because the Messianics like to disparage Paul. Peter didn't. The Messianics love Peter. Okay, read a second letter. You can always remember the verse, too. It's 3:16. How many know John 3:16? Well, you know Peter's 3:16, right? What does Peter say in 2 Peter 3? Peter writing now. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Oh, really? Wait a minute. Peter's letter is going to Jews. Peter's making reference to a letter that Paul wrote to the Jews. Why is it that everybody doesn't believe Paul wrote the Epistle of the Hebrews? If Paul didn't write the Epistle of the Hebrews, they seem to have lost one, because he did write the Hebrews. And by the way, I'm getting off on a whole other subject, but I think I can demonstrate to you from the text that Paul did write Hebrews. It's also clear why he didn't sign it. But I'll leave that for you to study the Epistle of Hebrews when get your hands out when you want to. Anyway, going on here, Peter continued talking. He says, as also in, I love this, also in all his epistles, speaking of them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Peter's just admitting that you should study Paul, but realize some of that's pretty tough stuff. That's the most challenging intellectual exercise you're going to have, is to really go through Paul, especially Romans. So also in all his epistles, speaking of them, these things in which are some things hard to understand, be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Our beloved Paul wrote unto you, the Jews, interestingly enough. And we know it's written to the Hebrews, come 1 Peter 1 and 2 Peter 3, 1. His epistles were addressed to Jewish believers. But interesting, Peter is alluding to Paul's writings and calling them scriptures. It's interesting, it's an evidence that those early years that Peter and Paul, and they regarded those letters that they're exchanging as the Word of God. That comes as a shock to many people. Normally when they say scriptures, you think of the Old Testament. Probably in the Septuagint form, fine. The Old Testament. No, he is, as they also do the other scriptures under their own instruction, he's putting into one bucket Paul's letters along with the Old Testament. That's interesting. See, we regard all scripture is authorized by God, right? All scripture. Not most of it. All scripture. Our whole ministry has been based on the discovery that the 66 books, penned by over 40 guys over several thousand years, are an integrated message system. My background is in information sciences. The fact that it's an integrated message is something you have to experience for yourself. I don't mean just thematically. I think every number, every place name, every detail is there by deliberate design. And if that's true, then you're in for a second discovery that's even more breathtaking. If it's an integrated design by 40 different guys over several thousand years, then it has to have its origin outside our physical universe. Because time, we know from 20th century science, great discovery that time is a physical property. And the origin of this message is from outside the time domain. You can prove it. Can't prove the Bible. Yes, you can. If you can prove its integrity of design, you can demonstrate that design is from outside time. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Greek word there actually means God-breathed. God-breathed. There are properties to the Torah that are absolutely astonishing when you study the mathematical structure of the text itself. And I won't even start on that, except to mention just one example, that the genealogy of David is encrypted in Genesis 38. that strange story that's in Genesis chapter 38, Tamar tricking Judah to have an illegitimate child with her and all that. It's a very critical tale relative to the succession of the Messianic genealogy. But encrypted in that, in 49-letter intervals, is Boaz, Ruth, Obed, Yishai, and David. Now, for that to be in the books of Moses, long before Joshua, long before Judges, and long before Samuel, it's pretty interesting. David's identity in Genesis. Anyway, God breathed. You know what that means, by the way? Those properties that you discover in Torah dissolve if you change one letter. You drop a letter and all those little interesting things you discover disappear. And those discoveries were made with computers, by the way. Some scribe didn't invent that. That's another whole discussion. But all scripture is given by inspiration of God, for that is profitable for at least four things. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That sounds good. What does that mean? All scripture is breathed by God. It's profitable for doctrine. What is doctrine? Well, that tells you what's right. For reproof, that tells you what's not right. For correction, how to get it right. And for instruction, how to stay right. I suggest those as operative descriptors of those highfalutin words. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction. What's right, what's not right, how to get it right, and how to stay right. Seems straightforward enough, right? 2 Timothy, another 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. Well, Mark and Barnabas, they remain friends, we discover from 1 Corinthians 9 and elsewhere. Though they soon separated over John Mark, that incident I told you about, who deserted them in the first missionary journey into Acts 13. But fortunately, when you read 2 Timothy, you discover later on, somehow, they made peace with each other. Mark and Paul reunite. But anyway, see, Barnabas had desired to take with them John Mark, his sister's son. Paul had opposed it because Mark's desertion at Pamphylia, the previous journey, and that contention caused Barnabas and Paul to split up. So Paul, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God, which, by the way, marks their approval of Paul's course, if you will, went with Silas then to Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Barnabas takes Mark to Cyprus, which is his native island. So that's, strangely enough, a tense situation, but at the same time, it benefited the body of Christ because now we had two teams rather than just one team. Anyway, Paul continues, "For I, through the law, am dead to the law." Why? "That I might live unto God." He's going to expand on that for us. What do you mean, dead to the law? The law cannot try a dead man. Ever think about that? The law can't try a dead man. So he's dead to the law. And that's what Paul deals with in Romans 7 as well as Romans 6. Which raises the question, where did you die? Are you dead to the law? Galatians 2:20 is going to want to hit this pretty hard. Are you buried with him? That's what Romans 6 tries to lay out. Are you dead with him? Are you raised with him? That's what Romans 6 is going to unravel. I encourage you to undertake that study. And you are viewed in Paul's letter to Ephesians as ascended and seated with him. Did you die with him? Were you raised with him? Are you presently seated with him, in effect? Saved, sanctified, and kept what? By the law? No, by grace. That's Paul is going to really build that case here. And here is the key verse to the entire epistle. You want to pick a verse to sort of make it your special verse for this whole study, the whole six chapters? Ephesians 2:20. Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." See, the law made no provision after death. Grace does. This is the key verse. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Boy, that says it all. That's your core piece. That's your, you just put that on a plaque over your life. Key verse, memorize it, and more important, live it. The law. See, the believer is not under the law, but under grace. That's the whole message of Romans 6. He's loosed from the law, according to Romans 7. He's delivered from the law in Romans 7. Christ is the end of the law. It's over. You're free from the law. Romans hammers that all the way through. See, the law can't punish you twice. And your debt has been paid. Paul talks about that in Colossians 2. He refers to it as the handwriting of the ordinance that was against us, nailed to the cross. That deserves perhaps an anecdotal explanation. In that society, when you were guilty of a crime, you were said to owe society a debt. We use that expression today. He owes a debt to society for a criminal, right? What they did in those days, they actually drafted up a debt. You're sentenced to 5 years in prison, okay? You had a debt, a five-year debt, an actual document. And when you went to prison, that document was filed with the jailer. And if you, after serving three years, with two more to go, escape, the jailer was on the hook for those remaining 2 years. That's why, in that occasion X, where they're all in there, and an angel, there was an earthquake, and the jail was unlocked, the jailer was about to kill himself because he was on the hook. He assumed they'd escape, and they're all on his neck. He said, "Don't!" And they yelled, "Don't kill yourself. We're still here." They didn't leave. That blew him away. In fact, as a result, he became saved. You know the story. Now, when you served your 5 years, the jailer would take your certificate of debt, and he would sign it, paid in full. In Greek, that is tetelestai. And hand it to you. And you kept that document because that was your protection against double jeopardy. That was proof you paid your debt to society. And that's in John 19, verse 30, where John, the last words of Christ on the cross were tetelestai. Translated in John, it is finished. Equivalent translation, paid in full. Paid in full. Christ's first and last words on the cross, predicted in Psalm 22, written as if it was in first person singular as he hung on the cross. Check it out. It's a fascinating piece of scripture. Law cannot punish a man twice, and the certificate debt thing. And of course, the church is spoken of as Christ's body, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 5:30, Colossians 1:16, and so forth. When did God first start dealing with you? The answer is a shock. Before the foundation of the world. God had you on his mind. Let's talk about law. We use these words so casually, law and grace. I want to demonstrate, best we can, how they are not complementary, they're opposites. They're antithetical, to use the precise term. See, in the law, remember in Numbers 15, if you on the Sabbath day collected some sticks for a fire, what was the result? Death! You got to be kidding. Read it. Deuteronomy 21, you have a son that's rebellious. What was the remedy? Death! What was God doing there? Pointing out that he takes it seriously. Wow. I think if we applied those things, our whole teenage population would be gone. The prodigal son. That's one of my favorite examples. You all know the prodigal son? He took his inheritance early, right? Spent half of it on wine, women, and song, and wasted the other half. I'm wondering if you're going to let me get away with that. I couldn't resist it. What's interesting about the prodigal son, by the way, is he blew his inheritance, but he never lost his sonship. Interesting. See, you can lose your inheritance. Paul was paranoid about losing his. Lest I be a castaway. He's not talking about salvation. He's smarter than that. No, he's worried about there's an inheritance set aside for us. Be careful that no man take your crown. There's a crown that's coming to you only if you're faithful. See, there is a behavior side of all of this. You're not under the law. But that doesn't mean your behavior doesn't matter. It's got to be spirit-driven. What you do led by the Spirit counts. Those wonderful things you do for the Lord that aren't spirit-led don't count for anything. Wood, hay, stubble. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 to 15. Anyway, the adulterous stone. Here you had an adulteress. What happened to her? Under the law, she'd be stoned. Under Christ, go and sin no more. The law. See, the law is perfect. Nowhere does Paul attack the lack of perfection. The law is perfect. But that's why imperfect people can't keep it. Not a problem with the law, it's a problem with the people. We have a DNA problem. It's not that we're HIV positive, we're SIN positive. There's a blood cure for both of those. The law is holy. Nowhere does Paul denigrate the law in any way. The law is holy. That's why sinners are condemned by it. The law is just. That's why it cannot show mercy to the guilty. To show mercy to the guilty is unjust. If it's really just, it can't show mercy. You're guilty. That's its job, is to identify guilt and innocence. The law prohibits. Grace invites and gives. The law condemns the sinner. Grace redeems the sinner. The law reveals sin. Grace atones for sin. Do you realize that all the sacrifices in the Torah, all the sacrifices in Leviticus, etc., only cover sin? They don't remove it. They are symbolically anticipating the sacrifice that was on that cross 2,000 years ago. All those ceremonial offerings were emblematic. Law reveals sin, grace atones for sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin, by grace is the redemption from sin. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Good for you. The law demands obedience, grace bestows and enables you to obey, gives power to obey. The law says do and do not, right? Do this, don't do this. That's the law. Grace says it's done. It's tetelestai. It's finished. The law says continue to be holy. Grace says it's finished. It's done. The law curses. Grace blesses. The law slays the sinner. That's its job. Grace makes the sinner alive. See, they're opposites. The law shuts every mouth before God. Grace opens the mouth to praise God. Law condemns the best man. Grace saves the worst man. Amen. I love that amen. That's great. We got some, yeah. The law says, pay what you owe. Grace says, I freely forgive you all. Law says the wages of sin is death. Grace says the gift of God is eternal life. Law says the soul that sinneth it shall die. Grace says believe and live. The law was done away in Christ. Grace abides forever. The law puts us under bondage. Grace sets us in the liberty of the sons of God. The sons of God. You know, it's interesting. Benai Elohim, it's a term in the Old Testament Hebrew. It's used of a direct creation of God. The Son of God has a very specific meaning in the Bible. A son of God is a direct creation of God. Adam was a son of God, direct creation of God. You and I are sons of Adam. We're not direct creations, we're derivative from Adam. The term son of God in the Old Testament is used of only two things, Adam, of course, and angels. Because they are direct creations of God. That's where we see that term, Benai Elohim. And that's what makes Genesis 6 such an important study. But it's interesting, even in the New Testament, that follows through. John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. See, this whole idea of being a new creation is maintained in that structure. You may not feel any different. Hey, I've accepted Christ. You may not have a big lightning strike or, you know, some experiential situation, but you know from the Scripture a new creation has taken place. The tragedy is the old creation hasn't gone away. The flesh is still there, active. Have you noticed? Okay. Well, move on to Galatians 2:21. Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Wow. That's a heavy statement. What a daring thing to say. That Christ died in vain? I don't think so. But he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness could come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Because Christ prayed three times in Gethsemane. Father, if there's any other way, let's take it. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. And he prayed it three times, and not casually. He sweat drops of blood. And that's not a layman's exaggeration. That was Dr. Luke telling us that. There are more medical terms in the book of Luke, in writings of Luke than there are in Hippocrates, the father of medicine. Paul's credentials, not a seeker after popularity. His revelation was from Christ. His zeal was forsaken for something better. He preached grace before he met with any other apostles. Later, they added nothing, and they recognized his apostleship. And Peter yielded when rebuked by Paul. Heavy stuff all the way. Now, in our next session, we're going to talk about doctrine. And Galatians 3 will split that into two sessions. There's so much there. But we're going to now enter, we've gone through the first two chapters, which are the personal part. We talked a lot of doctrine as we went, but it's really, he was focusing on himself and his credentials to establish his right to speak the way he's going to speak. In chapters 3 and 4, he's going to actually lay out the doctrine. It's heavy stuff. It's very real stuff. It affects every one of us, even today. Even today. So we're going to enter into that in two parts in the next session. Let's bow our hearts for the closing word of prayer. Oh, Father, we stagger as we try to apprehend the extremes you have gone to that we might live. We acknowledge our sin, Father, our inability to qualify for that destiny that you have for us. We thank you, Father, that you have provided your eligibility on our behalf. We thank you, Father, for the incredible gift of your Son and the redemption we enjoy through him. Yet, Father, we would that through your Holy Spirit and through your word, you would help each of us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we each might be more effective stewards of the opportunities that remain before us. That in all these things, we might be more pleasing in your sight as we commit ourselves with absolutely no reservations whatsoever into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, our King. Amen.